Well, several years ago, a movie came out called Bird Box. It came out on Netflix. It stars Sandra Bullock, and it was a very popular movie. Netflix estimated that 80 million people watched it. And the movie is basically that there is some force out in the world, and if people happen to like look up at the sky or whatever, then they're going to want to take their own lives. And so people are taking their lives left and right, and anyone who like figures out how to protect themselves is figuring out, hey, I need to shield my eyes, and I need to like be somewhere where the shades are closed, and I'm not looking out into the sky or whatever. And Sandra Bullock is one of these people, and they find some safety, and they've held up in a house for several years, actually. But then they find out through some radio transmission that there is a place where like a community is living, and like they're actually able to do life. They're not just hiding anymore. Like there is a place where you can have some semblance of normalcy and be safe. And so Sandra Bullock's character is going to get into a boat and go up a river and try to find this place. But the thing is, you can't look, right? You can't see anything. So she's got a blindfold on, and she's got blindfolds on the kids, and there's like 1,000 memes that were made using this image that's on your screen right now. You may or may not have seen any of them. But in the scene, they get into the boat. She's blindfolded. The kids are blindfolded. And she says to them, "Listen to me. We are going on a trip now. It's going to be rough. If you hear something in the woods, you tell me. If you hear something in the water, you tell me. But under no circumstance are you allowed to take off your blindfold." Now, the main character here, Sandra Bullock's character, has clearly communicated to the children what to think and what to expect. There is no way that they could think, we're going on a trip and it's going to be fun, or we're going on a trip and it's going to be exciting, or we're going on a boat ride and we're going to be safe. That they would not have come to those conclusions. She told them very clearly. They knew how to think about what was happening. It's going to be rough. There is something empowering about knowing what to expect and knowing what to think, isn't there? Knowing how to view something or think about something. I mean, you know, we might be going somewhere, and if we know what to expect, we can kind of prepare ourselves to face it. Or we may be struggling with a situation, we're thinking about it a certain way, and a friend says, "Well, listen, you need to look at it this way." And we're like, "Oh, I hadn't thought about looking at it that way. When I think about it through that lens, it changes what I'm feeling a little bit. It changes what I'm experiencing." So knowing what to expect, or knowing how to think about something, can profoundly affect what we experience, and it can be very empowering. And that's what our text of Scripture does for us today. It tells us what to expect. It tells us what kind of mindset to have. And the result is that it is supposed to empower us so that we who are Christians do the will of God and live for Christ. By knowing what to expect, by knowing how to think, it empowers us to do the will of God and to live for Christ. And so if you have your Bible with you today, which I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible, that should be on page 1205. Found out from Jerry last week. There's a couple different Bibles, but I went through every pew this week, and I think I found all of the offset Bibles. So, 1205, if you don't have a Bible, you're using the pew Bible. Otherwise, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The greatest struggle in the Christian life, if you're a Christian, the greatest struggle in your life is your own flesh. Neither the evil systems of this world, so the darkness around us, nor other people, non-Christians especially, nor Satan himself and all of his demons and his associates, none of them have the power to trip you up, if you're a Christian, like your own flesh does. So that means that if you believe the gospel, if you believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who died for you and rose again, you believe this to be true, and you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be one of his disciples, then there's something that you need to know. It's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. This journey of following after Christ, pursuing Christ, obeying Christ, is going to involve suffering, and it's going to involve warfare. It's going to involve suffering because you live in a fallen world. You live in a world that is under the curse of sin, and so the world is twisted and perverted and broken, and it doesn't work exactly like it was designed to work. And so there is death, and so there is sickness and disease. There is poverty, there is lack. You're going to experience suffering because of that. You're also going to experience suffering because of the words and actions of others. Once sin entered into the world, relational strife followed not far after. After the first sin came the first pointing of fingers. It wasn't me, it was their fault. And so you're going to experience relational suffering. And if you were a Christian, you may experience suffering because of the words and actions of others when they do things to you specifically because of your commitment to follow Christ and your commitment to try and do what honors the Lord. And you're also going to experience suffering in this world through warfare, because there is an evil one, and he is referred to as the lowercase g, God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He hates God. He hates people. He especially hates Christians. And the Bible tells us that his modus operandi is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so if you are a Christian, you have a target on your back. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so you're going to experience suffering because of that as well. All of these things are real, and all of them are going to bring hardship into your life. You're going to experience suffering as a result of each of these sources. But your true battle is going to be, your greatest battle is going to be with your own flesh, because it does not want to do what God says. And it does not delight in what God delights in. And it does not want what God wants or what God wants for you. In truth, if you're a Christian, you are your own worst enemy. Or in the words of our cultural prophetess, Taylor Swift, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. And so that no one is blindsided by this struggle, Peter the Apostle, in our text today, reminds Christians of two important things. Christ suffered in the flesh, and you are to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Christ suffered in the flesh, and you're to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Now, when Peter says that Christ suffered in the flesh, he has in mind primarily his passion, his betrayal in the garden at the actions of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him with a kiss, his arrest, his beating, his flogging, his trial, his mocking, his torture, his crucifixion, his agony, his death on the cross. Christ suffered in the flesh. That's primarily what Peter is talking about. And you might read those words and you might interpret them as saying that I'm supposed to remember Jesus died, like he died for me, like I belong to him. The thing that I'm supposed to arm myself with is the fact that I am not my own. If I'm a Christian, I've been purchased. I am no longer a free agent. I never really was. I only thought I was. I used to belong to the devil. Now I belong to Christ. So I need to arm myself with that. And that is true. If you are a Christian, you have been bought at a price. You are no longer your own. But when Peter says you need to arm your way with this way of thinking, that's not what he's talking about, because none of us have ever suffered and died to reconcile someone else to God. So it's not Christ's work as the mediator and the substitute that we are to arm ourselves with. So what aspect of Christ's suffering is it? It's this, that Christ suffered in the flesh, doing the will of God. Christ, the Son of God, did exactly what God told him to do, and it caused suffering. Doing God's will caused him suffering. If you remember on the night that he was betrayed, after Jesus had supper with his disciples and he had given them the institution of the Lord's Supper, he told them, here's what I want you to do in remembrance of me. After that moment, he went to the Mount of Olives and he prayed and he said, God, Father, if there's any other way for this cup, talking about the death that he was about to undergo, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, let it be. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. So we know that Jesus has a commitment to doing the will of God. And nothing stopped. Judas had already left. He'd already gone to the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He'd already gone to tell them where Jesus was going to be. The train had already left the station, and God did not intervene. Why is that? Because as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So Jesus is committed to doing God's will. The Bible says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So that means that doing God's will cost Jesus. And if you're going to worship and love and serve and obey and follow Christ, then doing God's will is going to cost you. And the place where it's going to cost you the most, because you remember what your greatest struggle is with your own flesh, the place it's going to cost you the most is your own flesh. And so Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, you need to arm yourself with this mindset. You need to equip yourself mentally with this. I am going to follow Christ. I am committing my life to doing the will of God. And that's going to be rough on my flesh. It's going to be a struggle, and it's going to feel like a form of suffering. You have to lock in. Christ suffered doing the will of God. I'm going to do the will of God, and I'm going to suffer for it. It's going to hurt. And if you're thinking any other way about the Christian life, you're either going to be disappointed or you're going to be self-deceived. You're going to be disappointed because you're going to be wondering, wait a minute, why aren't I experiencing my best life now? If I'm obeying God, why are things getting hard? Why don't I have a new car? Why is my car breaking down? Why don't I have a mansion? Why don't I have, name it and claim it, everything that I want? Why am I getting sick? Why is my kid getting sick? Why is it a pain at my work? Why is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? I thought if I obeyed God, everything would go well. You will either be disappointed because you're thinking wrongly about the Christian life, or you'll be self-deceived. You'll just be a fleshly, carnal Christian, the kind that the Bible says their God is their stomach. So I ultimately am only pursuing what is comfortable and what is convenient. I'm actually pursuing my best life now. I've just made Jesus an addendum. So I'm not really living to do the will of God. I'm really living for myself. But I'm deceived, and I don't think I'm an idolater because I go to church on Sunday morning, or because I do whatever it is that makes me think, yeah, I'm doing the will of God. Peter says the person who has suffered in the flesh, meaning they've died to the flesh, meaning they have a practice of crucifying their flesh, meaning you tell yourself no. There's some things that you would like to do that you say no. There's some things you don't want to do that you tell yourself yes. That person has ceased from sin. And it doesn't mean that they never sin, because that's not going to be a reality for anyone until heaven and until we have glorified bodies, until we have no struggle with our own flesh. But what it means is they've ceased to live for sin. They've ceased to live with the ambition to pursue things that are sin. It is no longer living for human passions, meaning the desires of the flesh or what your flesh wants, or living exclusively to make yourself feel good. Rather, your life ambition is to do the will of God and to please Him. And let's be clear about what the will of God is, because sometimes people act like the will of God is this ephemeral thing out here. It's like, you got to try, and it's like, where's Waldo? You got to try to find the will of God. Today, when Pastor Greg read from Ephesians chapter 5, that was the will of God. Everything that it said do, that's what God wills for you to do. Everything it said don't do, that's what God wills for you to not do. God has revealed His will to us, and God's revealed will is found in the Bible. And so it's probably also helpful here to highlight what kind of desires are fleshly desires and what kind of human passions are at odds with the will of God. Because not every desire is sin. You know, if you're hungry and you're like, man, I think it's 12 o'clock, it'd be a good time to eat lunch. That is a desire that's from the flesh. It's bodily, but it's not necessarily sin. Jesus hanging on the cross said, I thirst. He wasn't sinning. So some of the desires of our body are not necessarily sin. Likewise, passions, human passions. You could say, oh, I'm passionate about baseball. I love the history. I love the culture. I love, you know, just the everything that goes with it, man. I just really enjoy it. And that's not necessarily sinful. Or I'm really passionate about homesteading and trying to figure out how we can do as many things as possible for ourselves. It's not in and of itself sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that it couldn't become sinful. It doesn't mean that there might not necessarily be some idolatry in it, but in and of itself, it's not necessarily a fleshly desire or a human passion. So Peter gives us a list in verse 3 of the ways that Christians used to live and the way that non-Christians still live that typify human passions or fleshly desires. He says there's sensuality, which means pursuing what feels good. Normally, it's things that are sexual. There are passions, which means sinful desires, so lust, envy, covetousness. There is drunkenness, so intoxication, an altered state could be from other substances other than alcohol as well. There's orgies, which is like not just sexual immorality, but like you're going all in, like 100%. So it's really gratuitous, tremendously wicked acts. There's drinking parties, so you're not just getting drunk, but now we're really celebrating it. We're really getting a whole bunch of people involved. And then there's lawless idolatry, which is breaking the law in pursuit of our idols. It could be illicit drug use, it could be theft, prostitution, patronizing of such, etc., etc. And there's some obvious overlap in the things on this list, in that they all feed the flesh. They are all focused on doing something that feels good and that makes a person feel happy, at least for a moment, because every one of those eventually produce destruction. But at least for a moment, there's an appearance of happiness or pleasure or enjoyment. And let me give you another observation, that there's some really, really outright sinful stuff on this list, but that doesn't mean that fleshliness is only really, really outright sinful stuff. Because fleshliness and human passions can be more ambiguous, and they can be carried out in more discreet ways. And here's our tendency. We see lists like this, and we focus on the really bad stuff, and then we absolve ourselves. Well, I'm innocent, because I'm not participating in orgies, so I'm not a fleshly person. But that might not be the case. Here's the point that Peter is trying to make. The Gentile, the godless person, the non-Christian, their life is self-serving. It's marked by a pursuit of the flesh, an emphasis on what feels good, what rewards me. Friend, what is your life marked by? Here's a question for everyone to ask ourselves. Is there evidence in your life of a devotion to doing God's will that separates you from those who do not love Christ? Is there evidence in your life of a devotion to doing God's will that separates you from those who do not love Christ? And I'm not asking what separates you from the drug addict, or what separates you from the convicted felon, or the prostitute, or the patron of prostitutes. I'm asking what distinguishes you from your basically moral, middle-class neighbor with a comparative income who doesn't love Christ. It's easy to say, well, this is what distinguishes me from the person on Kate's net. Or this is what distinguishes me from the person on the Missouri Highway Patrol list. That's easy. What distinguishes you from your basically upright, contributes in the community, neighbor who doesn't love Christ? If they don't love Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, they're of the flesh. They're sold under sin. So is there a distinction between them and you? Where is doing God's will costing you? Where do you feel it? How is it killing your flesh? How is it causing you to suffer in the flesh to do the will of God? And the aim of the Christian life isn't to compare ourselves to others and then condemn them and then to pat ourselves on the back that we're doing so well, because the Christian standard is Christ, and Christ is found in the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are the ultimate place that a Christian is to look when we're examining the condition of our soul, not necessarily comparing ourselves to our neighbors. But we do know that there are some people who love Christ and there are people who don't. There are some people who are Christians and there are some people who are not. And the text before us this morning says that we are to arm ourselves, if we're Christians, with a certain mentality regarding living for God and doing His will versus living a self-centered life. And the lives of those who are committed to doing God's will should be distinct or distinguishable from the lives of those who do not love the Lord. They don't do God's will, and the reason is they do not love the Lord. And that's not all it says about our neighbors. But it says that those who do not love the Lord are also surprised. They're surprised about the differences between their lives and the lives of those who do God's will. And there's two questions for us to ask when we hear that. And the first of those is, do you have meaningful enough relationships and interactions with people who do not love the Lord that your life is observable to them? Can people who do not love the Lord interact with you enough that they can see instances in your life where you're committed to doing the will of God, where it maybe cost you, where you have committed to following Christ instead of following the flesh? Are there people who are involved enough in your life who aren't Christians that they can see the difference? Because if there aren't, then you're probably not sharing Jesus with people who don't know the Lord, which is one of those things in God's revealed will that He wants us to be doing. But the second question that it should cause us to ask is, are we committed to doing the will of God at the expense of our flesh and our wants and our comforts to the degree that someone could notice it, that someone would see it? They think it's strange. Is there anything strange about your life? You see, the Bible says that they will not understand our priorities. They will not understand our sacrifices and our commitments. Why is that? Well, it's because Christians are to live righteous lives. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So we're not to be worldly. Kevin DeYoung says, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So the lives of Christians should seem strange, at least to a degree, to the world. The question is, does yours? Ultimately, they don't understand why someone would make those sacrifices or priorities, why someone would have those convictions, because they haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You see, we don't just do things for the sake of rules. We do things for the sake of Christ. And we love Christ, so we live distinctly because we believe that Christ is better. And they can't understand how worshiping Christ is better than pursuing a higher quality of life and serving ourselves. And so the text says they will malign you. They will make fun of you. They will stretch the truth to make you look like a radical or an extremist. They will exclude you from things, leave you out. They will even accuse you of being unloving or hateful. Listen, the world is bearing down full throttle on calling evil good and good evil in regards to gender and human sexuality. And if you believe that God has set a standard in His Word about what a man is and what a woman is and about what marriage is between a man and a woman for life and about where sex is appropriate, within marriage, and you believe that and you hold that, and you don't go to gay weddings and you don't say congratulations on anniversary posts for gay couples on Facebook, and you don't like prom pictures of confused teenagers because you don't want to propel them into godlessness, and you speak up not as a hate monger, but when it's relevant, you speak the truth to the culture, then more and more, you're going to seem really strange. And the world isn't going to understand why you just can't go along and why you can't just affirm people and accept their decisions. And the only problem they're going to see is you. And they are going to malign you and they're going to call you a hateful person. But don't become a slave to the fear of man or seek your right standing based on the court of public opinion. Why not? Because our text tells us today that both those who malign and those who are maligned, both those who should be viewed as strange but are not because their lives are not actually salty, and those who are viewed as strange because they are committed to doing the will of God, and those who aren't viewed as strange and make no bones about it, they will all give an answer. Because the same one who has revealed his will and what he wants in the Bible is the judge, as our text says, as the creeds also include, he is the judge of the living and the dead. And this is another aspect of the Christian's thinking. I kill my flesh so that it doesn't perish eternally. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into heaven with one hand than to burn in hell with two. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter into heaven with one eye than to burn in hell with two. So I kill my flesh now so that it doesn't perish eternally, because I'm going to stand before a judge someday and give an account for what I have done while in the flesh. You see, everyone is going to die, but not everyone is going to truly live. Not everyone has to perish. And Peter anticipates someone in the world looking at someone in Christ who has lived a life committed to the will of God and not a self-serving life, so that they have seemingly missed out on some fun, missed out on some pleasure, missed out on some comfort, and then they've died. And Peter anticipates this person from the world saying, well, what good was it for? They had to deprive themselves of things in this life, which we're all enjoying, and then they still die. And Peter says, no, that's why the gospel's preached. Because everyone is going to die, but not everyone's going to live. Why do we make those sacrifices? Why do we suffer in the flesh? Because we have the goal of immortality, living forever the way that God does. You see, living to satisfy the flesh is as good as it's going to get. Every sexual episode requires yet another one. That feeling goes away. Every high requires another high. Every big purchase is going to require another big purchase. Every big trip is going to have to be followed up with another big trip. Every promotion is going to have to be followed up with another promotion. Everything that gratifies your flesh for a moment, even if it's not sinful, if all you're living for is the gratification of the flesh, you've got to experience another hit. And that's as good as it's going to get. It's never ultimately going to crescendo, and eventually it's going to end. But in Christ, those who commit themselves to doing the will of God They will experience immortality. The Bible says that we will experience eternal happiness. The crescendo will be seeing God, something that is so pleasurable we can't even fathom it. No eye has seen nor ears heard. What God has prepared for those who love him is what the scriptures say. So if you are a Christian today, what are you thinking? Are you thinking, Jesus suffered doing the will of God and he died for me. I am going to suffer doing the will of God because Jesus is worth it. Immortality is worth it. God is worth it. Or do you simply think of Jesus as an addendum to your worldly pursuit of comfort? Are you thinking it's going to be hard? Or are you thinking, I'm going to have a good life and I'll just add Jesus on top? If you're not a Christian, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, you are living on borrowed time. You have a creator who eventually is going to call your number. And the Bible promises that all of us will stand before him in judgment. Are you ready for that? Because let me tell you, Christ is better than anything that your flesh desires. The Bible invites you, taste and see that the Lord is good. I invite you today, surrender your life to Jesus. Embrace him, make him your Lord, and have this mind. I'm going to do the will of God, no matter what it costs me, because I'm going to be with him forever someday. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we are so thankful for your word. And because of your word, Lord, we know that you sent your one and only Son to live a perfect life, a sinless life, to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners, doing the will of God, so that we who were once far from you could be brought near through the blood of Christ. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today that they would know Jesus. But not just as an addendum to their life, not just as receiving Christ as something to check off the list, but rather that they would know Jesus as their supreme treasure and their greatest joy and their heart's delight, and that they would arm themselves with this way of thinking. It's going to be rough, but it's going to be worth it. And they would commit themselves to doing the will of God and expecting that it's going to cost. They're going to have to tell their flesh no. They're going to have to say no to some things. And it's going to feel like suffering at points. But I pray that you would persuade them that it's worth it. Every one of us, Lord, help us to believe it's worth it. Father, I pray that you'd also work in the hearts of any here today who have not yet surrendered their lives to Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would say, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Forgive me and make me yours, and that you would do something amazing in their hearts. Father, we love you and praise you, and again, thank you for your word, for your spirit, for your Son and his sacrifice. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.